Amen. So good morning. My name is Pastor Mac or Leon or Pastor McKenzie, Leon McKenzie, whatever you like to call me. Well, not whatever you like to call me, but one of those things is great. It is my absolute pleasure to be here with you this morning. Amen. And we continue to speak about waiting. I appreciated what Drew said in the first Sunday of Advent when he talked about the difficulty in waiting. I'm not good at waiting, and I don't know many people who are. I'm not good with patience, not good with any of those things. I have some of the scars to prove my terribleness with waiting. And I assume that many of us here do today. And that's the reason we're speaking about how to wait well, primarily because we don't typically wait very well. Amen. We're often impatient. We're often ready to call God out as unfaithful because he's not doing what it is we desire him to do when we desire him to do it. And that's largely why we're talking about waiting on waiting well. So 2 weeks ago, Drew spoke to us about waiting with joy. If you remember that, he said he defined joy as a deep soul satisfaction and contentment that doesn't depend on what's happening outside of us. And then last week, Ben taught us about waiting with peace. And he defined peace as the indwelling presence of God evidenced by the birth of Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. And so this week we'll talk about waiting with hope. Okay, we'll talk about waiting well and waiting with hope. Now, before we jump into waiting with hope, I wanted to throw out a couple disclaimers. I pray that they are helpful for the rest of this sermon. One thing we're going to talk about this morning is hopelessness as it relates to depression, right? And particularly as it pertains to misappropriating and misunderstanding the biblical definition of hope. Okay. But as we talk about depression, as we talk about hopelessness, which often is tightly linked to depression, I just want to make it clear that I do not intend in any way to demean any of our experiences with depression. Depression is a very sincere, a very serious condition. It is a very serious thing. I am a firm believer in utilizing professional mental health counseling, in utilizing medication where it's helpful in correcting chemical imbalances. And I say this as a person myself who battles with depression. And I've utilized these things and have benefited from them. So understand when I speak about depression, I speak about it in terms of not understanding biblical hope. It's not to demean any of our experiences. Amen? Okay. That's the first thing. Secondly, I will share some of my personal struggles with hope and waiting and depression and things of that nature. And I want you to understand the Lord has been good to me. The Lord has worked through a lot of things in my life. I am not sharing these things for your pity. And I'm not sharing these things for you to look at me and say, oh, wow, look at Leon, or for me to become the focal point. I share these things sincerely hoping that it paints a picture for our collective personal application and reflection. Amen? Amen. So I just wanted to throw that out there. And before we got into this, and as I try to collect myself still, that was just amazing. When we talk about waiting, again, we talk about how when we wait and we don't quite understand, we don't understand exactly what biblical hope is. Often in our waiting and our not receiving the thing we wait for, it could leave us with a sense of hopelessness, which is often tied pretty closely to depression. And we think about waiting, I think of my own experience in a waiting room. Some of you guys know my story. You know that my dad died when I was fairly young, when I was 9 years old. But I always remember when he died, the event surrounding his death, after they had picked him up from my bedroom floor and they'd taken him to the hospital down the street, we arrived at the hospital in the waiting room. And as we were in the waiting room and they worked on my father, I had friends and family coming into the waiting room. And while we were in the waiting room, friends tried to comfort us. And the way they tried to comfort us was by telling us,
over and over that he would be okay. And they kept saying, he's going to be okay. He's going to be okay. And the reality is, my dad wasn't okay. And as much as I tried to hold on to the hope, or really the wish that he would be okay, the reality was, he wasn't okay. My dad died that day. And from that, I fell into some depression, and largely my depression was linked to a sense of hopelessness. A sense that there is no guarantee that this life is going to be okay. There's no guarantee that things are going to work out exactly as we'd like it in this life. And this is not to castigate my friends. They were very well-meaning. They were doing the best they can. I understand that. But the reality is they were writing a check that they just could not cash. They were making promises, or as far as my little 9-year-old mind could, they were making promises that in reality didn't happen. And that's often what happens in our own, That's often what happens in our own personal life. And often we find that the quickest road, or a very quick road to depression and hopelessness, is holding God to promises that he never made. And so we want to be careful as we consider hope, as we consider looking to God for good things, that these be indeed good things that he has promised. So let's talk about a definition of hope. And as I sought to define hope, I realized, first of all, that it is very difficult, quite impossible to define hope or define any of these past three Sunday sermons, to define any of them apart from the other. Have you ever saw someone that you thought particularly was joyful? You thought, this is a very joyful person, yet they had no peace? That doesn't really happen, right? Or a person that you thought was extremely peaceful but hopeless. They're intricately woven. It's hard to divorce them. But looking at just one aspect of it, the aspect of peace, I first came with the definition. I thought to define hope as the confident or certain expectation of things to come. Then as I considered scripture and what the Bible had to say about hope, I thought about Romans chapter 8, verse 24, which reads, "But hope that is seen is not hope at all. For who hopes for what he already sees?" So then, revamped the definition, I thought, well, biblical hope is defined as the confident expectation of good things to come, particularly when those good things are unseen or absent. Amen. Then I began to consider, well, what are the good things that foster this certain expectation? And well, as I look at scripture, I find that there is only one thing that we can be certain of, and that is the promise or the promises of God. So ultimately, this morning we'll define hope, biblical hope. Thank you, John. We'll define biblical hope as the confident or certain expectation of good things to come. First, that is primarily present when those good things are absent or unseen. And secondly, that is founded on the promises of God. Amen. So an expectation that is particularly present when those good things, a certain expectation that's particularly present when those good things are absent or unseen. And secondly, that is founded on the promises of God. So let's keep this definition in our mind as we continue to talk about hope through this sermon this morning. So this morning, our sermon text is Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 37. And I threw John at a little bit for a loop here. I put the slides together a little. I'm sorry. You're doing fantastic, though. Thank you so much. So we're going to talk about Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 37 this morning. I'll read, we'll pray, and then we'll jump in. Amen. All right. And if you'd like to have a Bible to follow along with us, please grab one from the shelf. We just got a whole new, brand new set of Bibles, so please take one home if you'd like as well. And so beginning in verse 24, "But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken.
At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And this is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Lord, just grateful. Grateful that you saw fit to bring us here another morning. Grateful that you saw fit to keep us through another week, keeping us safe from, I'm sure, many dangers that some we saw, but many and most we probably didn't see. Lord, we thank you for all the good things you continue to give us. We thank you, Lord God, again for this church. Thank you for the worship in song. Thank you for the joy of experiencing our collective voices raised to you, God, in singing and song and just glorious praise. Oh, Lord, I'm so grateful to be here this morning with my brothers and sisters. Thank you. Thank you. Lord God, and as we come before you this morning, as we come before you to hear from you in your word this morning, would you please be pleased to send Holy Spirit, that he be present with us in a very special way. First, for this preacher, Lord God, that you would use my imperfect mouth, you would use my imperfect mind, Lord God, to preach your perfect word. And that I would do so without heresy. That, Lord God, your word would be proclaimed with clarity. That your word would be proclaimed with power. Power that only comes from the anointing that is in you, God, the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would make your word powerful and effective in the hearts and the minds of your people, Lord. And in that, would you grant us ears to hear your word this morning. To know those intricate little parts that you're speaking to, the ways that you desire change, the things you desire to inspire in us. Lord, would you please do that today in your word? Would you grant us soft hearts? Lord, that your word would sink deep and it would be as the good seed and soil that reaps a harvest 30, 60, and 100-fold times that which was sown. Lord, would you please come? And Lord God, would you please soften our hearts in such a way that the gospel would sink deep, that it would continue to save those of us, Father God, who have called on your name. And Lord, that there may be someone today who does not know you, that they would hear the gospel proclaimed and that they would believe, that today would be the day of their salvation. Please, oh Lord God, please be willing to save this morning. Jesus, please save. And Lord God, would you be with our children who are on the other side of this wall, out in the trail, Lord, that they may hear the word, that they may hear the gospel preached, that they may be changed, and that they may be saved when it comes time when you call on them, Lord. Please, Lord, would you be with our friends and our family who couldn't be with us this morning for whatever the reason may be. Lord God, would you continue to strengthen? Would you continue to grant your peace, your love, your joy, your hope? Lord, would you continue to grant that we might be the body of Christ to them, reaching and loving and letting them know, even though they're not here with us this morning, they are not alone. And Lord, I pray that you would shorten the time of them being away from us and they would be again with us soon. Lord, we love and we thank you for all that you are and all that you're doing in our life. We thank you for what you plan to do even this morning. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. All right. So as we consider Advent, we consider two things. We talk about waiting well, but as Drew taught me, the word Advent actually means arrival, right? And so we are looking at two arrivals. We look back at Jesus's first arrival, amen, and we look ahead to his second arrival, or in essence, his return. And so taking a look at our passage and a little of the context, these words from Jesus in our passage in 13, 24 through 37 stem from a recent visit back in chapter 12 to the temple. Jesus and his disciples were in the temple. That was the point, if you remember, where Jesus is sitting and he's watching everybody give their offering. And the lady gives the two minas, the two small coins. If you don't remember that, feel free to go ahead and read it. It's Mark chapter 12, amen? And so this is, they're leaving that scene. They're moving on from the temple. And as they move out from the temple, one of Jesus' disciples, he looks up, and in verse 2 we read, he says, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And this is the exclamation, this is the statement that causes Jesus to launch out into this discourse, this speech that he gives, beginning in that first half of Mark chapter 13. And in this discourse, he starts talking about the destruction of the temple, telling you, see these stones, not one will be on top of the other, and just about the decimation of the temple. And then he from there, he jumps into talking about his ultimate return coming at the end of the time. And now this begs the question, at least it begs the question for me, what about this disciple's statement provokes such a lengthy and deep discourse? It's almost like, I was raised in Brooklyn for a while, and in Brooklyn, in Manhattan actually is where all the big iconic buildings are, the Twin Towers, Empire State Building, and we didn't go to Manhattan often, and so whenever we did get to go and we did get to see the big buildings, it was a treat. I remember seeing the Twin Towers, the old ones, the ones that were knocked down. And I remember standing at the foot of the Twin Towers and seeing the entrance. And there were these huge, like, columns. They were just incredible. And each column was probably the size of one of our apartment buildings back in Brooklyn. They were just huge, tremendous. And another thing I loved to do when we went to Manhattan was, if you went to the upper floors of a lot of buildings and you looked out the window, you could actually see the building sway in the wind. It's quite scary, but it's awesome as well. And did you know that even though it sways, it says nothing about the structural integrity of the building? I didn't know that, but at least it's what I read. I may find out differently at some point. But it's just pretty cool to see these. But what Jesus does to his disciples would be a lot like if I, as a little kid, was looking up and saying, "Wow, these buildings are beautiful," or even an adult just saying, "These buildings are beautiful," and then my mom or my friend or someone saying, "Yeah, but let me tell you, this building's going to get knocked down." And just goes off into this lengthy discourse about all these terrible things that are going to happen. And my mindset would be, "Hey, bro, like I just thought the building was nice. I don't know what all this is about." And you could imagine that may be what's going on in the minds of the disciples as Jesus spoke. Except it would only make sense if, when I'm looking up at these buildings and declaring their beauty and such, if my mom, my friend, whoever I was with, if they were hoping to save me from the disappointment of placing my hope in something that they knew could not deliver, if somehow they could understand that I was placing some level of hope in the permanence of these structures, then it would make sense for them to try to knock me off of that, right? Off of that hope. And Jesus, knowing the disciples' heart, understood that the disciples' mentioning of the grandeur of the temple and the surrounding structures was not just a matter of mere adoration. It wasn't just because they just thought it was beautiful. Rather, it came from the false sense of security that the beauty of the temple structures held for so many Jews. You understand that in Jewish culture, particularly during this day, the temple was not just another building. The temple was the center or cornerstone of the Jewish faith. The temple was where God dwelled. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant where God promises to sit on the mercy seat between the cherubim? Well, this ark was in the innermost holy place of the temple. That's where it stayed. You weren't allowed to touch it. You can ask David's boys when one of them touched it and fell dead. You weren't allowed to touch it. You weren't even allowed to see it, but we knew the presence of God. So the temple held way more significance than it just being a building. So more than likely, when this disciple was talking about the magnificence of this structure, he wasn't just speaking about its a physical beauty, but was probably talking about, wow, look at this structure of our hope. Look at the sure foundation of our hope. And Jesus is hoping, and Jesus is trying to help him understand and helping to reorient his hope. Your hope ought not be in this temple, friend. Your hope ought to be placed in me. As Jesus says of himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus speaking of himself. Jesus is the thing that is greater than the temple. Jesus is the sure foundation, the sure hope that will outlast the beauty of the temple. And Jesus is wanting him to reorient his faith, reorient his hope from this temporary thing to his ultimate and infinite hope. Amen? And so that's what he is saying. As we know, just a quick history, quick aside, historians have shared with us that in 70 AD, the temple was indeed destroyed, and it was fairly catastrophic. One historian, Josephus, mentions it was destroyed because the Roman Empire just got tired of the Jews, and they swooped down and utterly decimated Jerusalem for the last time. And Josephus, one of these Jewish historians, he actually wrote that it was so terrible, the onslaught was so incredible, that in the days following, if you walked in the street, you would literally be wading through blood like a kiddie pool, and that's how awful it was. Josephus wrote that it was a disaster of cosmic proportions. And if you can imagine something so terrible happening, if these disciples had their hope in the temple, they could be left hopeless. And Jesus is hoping to save them from this. He is telling them these things so that when they occur, they may know that ultimately things will be okay because Jesus, he who is greater than the temple, has come. So, let's take a look at what Jesus accomplishes in his first coming when he comes. What is so great about his first coming that the disciples looking at the temple, he has to share it away? What is so impressive about the first arrival of the God-man, Jesus Christ? What's so incredible about it? Well, first, taking a look back at Jesus' first arrival, if you're anything like me, often I underrate the value of Jesus' first coming. Often when I think about Jesus' life and his death here, the first time around, oftentimes I just see it as maybe a legal or a forensic transaction, right? The fact is that we have all sinned, right? Amen? We've sinned, right? And we needed Jesus to pay the price for our sin on the cross, and indeed we do need that. Amen? So first, we're sinners, and we are. We consider God's judgment for sin and that it must be satisfied, and it must, and it was in Jesus' death. And then we believe that our trusting in Christ and his death in our place affords us forgiveness for all of our sin. And brothers and sisters, this is all true and absolutely necessary. When Jesus dies on the cross, he fully satisfies the wrath of God for any and all of our sin. And all that's required of us is faith. All that's required of us is to believe that that happened and it happened for us. Jesus is who he says he is. Amen. And we receive forgiveness of sins. Isn't that a glorious truth? And this morning, brothers and sisters, if you have not done that, if you need some help understanding what that means, please speak to me. Speak to Drew. Speak to Ben. Speak to Barry. Speak to anyone you saw in here. Speak to your neighbor. If they don't know, tell them, that neighbor, speak to one of us. Amen. But we want you to understand what it's like. However, this is not all that Jesus affords us in his first coming. When Jesus died on the cross, he also bridged the gap of the broken relationship between us and God. You see, when God first created man, he created us. He created us to spend eternally dwelling with him, living in relationship with him. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, their sin created a schism. It broke that relationship. And that broken relationship was passed down all the way to you and I, brothers and sisters. And when Jesus came, he bridged that gap, as John 1:12 says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Where at one point we were removed from the family of God, now through Jesus, we are seen as his children. We underestimate what it means to be seen as his children. Well, many of us, as we spoke about today, we're good at, you know, the children thing. And many of us have children. And if you can consider the way you love your children, the way your parents have loved you, consider that. But then remove from it all your imperfections in loving. Remove from it the fact that you only do the best you can in chastising and disciplining, and in reality, you may not be doing it that well. Remove from it the fact that you assume that you're as self-sacrificing as you need to be, but realizing that you still have some selfishness that impedes it. Consider the love you have for your children. Understand that God has that love for those of us who are in Christ Jesus to the perfect degree. Everything that he wants to bring to you, everything that's going on in your life, exactly where you are right now, if you're in Christ, it is his best place for you. Amen. And what Jesus affords for us in affording this relationship with God for us is hope. This is hope. No matter how dark the situation may be, and brothers and sisters, sometimes it gets really dark. No matter how hard waiting may be, and brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that waiting is hard, which is why I haven't done it very well. No matter how difficult, whatever the circumstance may be, if you are in Christ, then you have the assurance, you have the certain expectation of God's goodness towards you, even in the midst of the struggle. Amen? This is sincere hope. So when we think about hope, first we look back to what Jesus has done. We look back to the cross. We look back to his first arrival and what he accomplished then. But what are the good things to come? What are the future good things that we talk about in our definition of hope? So for that, we look ahead to Jesus' return. After all of the terrible things that Jesus talks about happening from verses 1 through 23, in verse 24, there's a transition. He transitions to speaking about another time. He speaks about a future when he'll return and he'll gather all of his elect. So in other words, all of his beloved children, he'll gather them up from all the corners of the earth, all the corners of the earth. And what that means when he says the corners of the earth, the four winds, it means everywhere, all nations, all different people. That should help those who are racist. Amen. He's all about all people. So he's going to grab all of his children from all races and creeds and all different corners of the earth, and he's going to bring them to himself. I think this is best illustrated in one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, and it reads, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Amen, brothers and sisters, this is where we place our hope. Despite how difficult things may be, despite how dark it may be, our hope is placed in the fact that Jesus has promised to return and to wipe away every tear. He's promised to come and to end all death, to end all mourning, to end all dying, to end all crying, to end all pain. This is where we place our hope, friends. I remember hearing a man, I was watching Facebook, and one of the great disasters with Facebook is that they offer you a lot of videos of things that you could care less about. But every once in a while, you'll happen upon something that you can use in a sermon. And I happened upon this one guy, and he was just vehemently, with all the anger he could muster, talking about how he refuses to submit to a religion that doesn't give him his heaven now. He refuses to believe in something where here there's no heaven, and he was just really angry. But I had to admit with him that honestly, I've considered these things as well. If I'm honest, I've said in my heart and out loud that God, it just seems sometimes like this life is all about fighting, hurting, pushing through, and then one day you die. And it just feels sometimes like the writer of Ecclesiastes and writer of Lamentations, the futility of futilities. Life does feel like that sometimes, brothers and sisters, especially when you're waiting. But C.S. Lewis always puts things well, doesn't he? One preacher says that when in doubt, quote Lewis. So, as it pertains to this, as it pertains to looking to the future for hope, C.S. Lewis writes, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It doesn't mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next." Hope looks forward to Jesus' return and with him the good things to come. And Mr. Lewis also hits on something else in this quote, and it's something that Jesus mentions in our passage. It's about how looking ahead also encourages present faithfulness. Amen? When he talks about that those who did the most for the present world are those who thought the most about the next. Looking ahead, considering Jesus coming, should encourage, should inspire current faithfulness to the God who's promised so much good to us. So hope breeds faithfulness. Beginning in verse 32, Jesus says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." In other words, Jesus is saying that the certain expectation of his return should inspire a faithfulness in life and service, so that when he does come back, when he does return, he finds us faithfully trusting in him and serving others, and not going about life on our own terms like the servant who is found sleeping when the master of the house returns in this parable. Amen? Looking ahead, knowing that Jesus is coming back, knowing that he's coming back to reward faithfulness, should inspire our present faithfulness. And the reality is, the problem with waiting, the struggle with waiting, is not just the waiting, right? It's not just the sitting. The problem with waiting is that in waiting, we deal with unmet desire. We deal with unfulfilled longing. And one of the things that historically in my experience, and I'm assuming some of you guys, one of the things that I feel like the church, we haven't done a good job of affirming desire and longing as a good thing from God. And because we're not being affirmed in our desire and our longing for whatever it may be it relationship, be it work, be it whatever it may be, oftentimes we're led towards looking for ungodly means, ungodly ways to deal with these longing and desires, right? Either we seek to gratify them by sinful means, or we seek to stifle them, to ignore them, to act like they're not there. And either one is dishonoring to God. Because what both of them say to God is, God, since you're not going to act on my terms, I'm going to do what I want with this desire. Whether that's ignore it or put it aside or try to gratify it in ways that you know God wouldn't have you to. Both of them look to God and say, God, hey, you're not going to do what I want. I'm going to do what I want. But friends, I want to help you understand that God has given us desires, and these desires are good. And in your waiting, the desires that you have, although they be unmet and they be unfulfilled for some length of time, they are not bad, friends. They are not bad. And because you desire and long to have these things, it doesn't make you bad. Amen. Hear me say that this morning. However, in that longing, in that desire, when you see that it's not being fulfilled in your time, that should cause us to look to heaven. Because the reality is, friends, no matter what you get here, no matter what desire is fulfilled here, understand that it ain't going to be perfect. Everything you get on this side of heaven is at some point going to make you say, wow, I can't wait to heaven. Everything that you get here is going to be marred by some level of sin, some level of difficulty, some level of imperfection, some level of loudness, of talking back, of being disrespectful, of not doing what you want to do. Some people in here know what I'm talking about. Amen. Every blessing you can get here is not going to be perfect. And whether it's a longing, whether it's the partially fulfilled desire, whatever it may be, it ought to point us ahead to Jesus Christ, when then he has promised for it to be perfect. When then he has promised for every desire and every longing to be completely and perfectly fulfilled. But until then, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand everything is going to disappoint. Your knight in shining armor is going to disappoint. You're going to find the chink in his armor. Trust me on that one. Amen. Yeah, your children are not going to be perfect. Whatever it is, it's going to be struggles. It's going to be struggles. Look to heaven. Look to heaven. I don't say that to demean anybody's experience in any way. I say that to help us understand that if you are assuming that the fulfillment of your joy is going to be in anything on this planet, friends, you are being deceived. Amen? So, I've said a lot of things. I've said some things, especially there at the end, that probably was hurtful and I didn't intend it to be. And it probably was hard to hear and I didn't intend it to be. Well, actually, things that are hard to hear are just what they are. But what do we do? What does all this mean? Well, let's get down to the brass tacks. I coined that term, so that's what I guess. Someone tried to tell me the other day I didn't coin it. And I was like, get away from me, Satan. No, I'm just kidding. No. But first, what do we do? First is we keep looking back to the cross. Keep looking back to the cross. When hope is hard to come by because it's hard to remain confident due to all that may be going on or not going on, especially in waiting, remember that Jesus didn't go through all that he did just to put you through more for the heck of it. Okay? Jesus didn't go through, the Father didn't put his Son on the cross just so he can say, okay, now let me toy with your lives. That's not what's going on. You are his beloved child. You are his beloved. And where you are right now, what you have right now is the best for you, his best for you, despite how it may feel at the moment. And I know that's hard to hear from any of us. But this is where hope comes. Secondly, keep looking ahead to heaven. It's a fallacy that says if we just got the things that we were waiting for right now, that everything will be all right. That is a fallacy. Everything that we can and will get on this side of heaven will in some way, again, be marred by sin and difficulty. Nothing on this side of heaven will ultimately satisfy all of our longings. If our hope is placed in earthly things satisfying us, earthly things fulfilling us, we will be let down time and time again. True hope looks ahead to heaven with the understanding that only being with Jesus will fully satisfy every longing and desire. And third, be faithful. Remain faithful, brothers and sisters, because the promises of God, be faithful because of the promises of God and not for them. Be faithful because of the promises of God and not for them. What does this look like? I remember, you guys know I've been married just 5 months. I remember as a young man at about 14, 15, I'd only been saved a year or two, and I had some friends who were older, some guys I really admired, I really liked them, and they were like 27, 28, they weren't married, they didn't have, you know, any prospects of getting married, and I remember kneeling and praying this prayer. Specifically, I remember, and I think the Lord wanted it to be placed in my mind, I prayed one day, I said, Lord, please don't let me be like one of those people who don't get married till 28. I remember praying that explicitly. I didn't meet my wife till I was 28 years old and had tons of heartbreak in between. And again, that's not to demean anyone. I know many of us are waiting in different ways and different lengths of time. But in that waiting, what I sincerely believed was that God owed me the right to a wife because I was waiting. Say things to God like, God, I've been faithful. Why won't you do this? And that's the mindset that's saying, I'm going to be faithful for something rather than being faithful because of the things God has already promised. Amen. Amen. Is that making sense? Be faithful because of the promises of God and not faithful as a way to obligate God to do anything. Because the reality is, God doesn't get obligated. That's not one of his things. He's God, you know, he doesn't do that. So you kind of be beaten against the wind there. If we're truly hoping, if Jesus has indeed promised us a bright future, brothers and sisters, and if we are truly hoping for this bright future, then our lives will look like the faithful servants who remain alert and awake. In Jesus' parable here, beginning in verse 32, we will look like the ones who stay awake. So when the master comes, he finds us faithful. Amen. So let's keep looking to the cross, friends. Keep looking to the cross. Let's keep looking ahead to the future when Jesus returns. Amen. And in the meantime, let's stay faithful, for here lies our hope. A hope firmly planted in the promises of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much again for your word. Thank you for granting us your grace. And I just want to pray, Lord God, that as I preach this, as I studied this, I had a bunch of different conflicting emotions that didn't want some of these things to be true, if I'm honest. And I'm confident that that may be happening with my brothers and sisters this morning. And I'm praying, Lord, that you would meet us right in the midst of our conflict and our struggle. And Lord God, would you please help us to find hope And Lord, let us rest in the hope of your goodness towards us now and the good things that are to come based on your promises. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.